This one's going to be interesting. At some point, I'm probably going to sit in a chair in front of you for a minute just to make sure that you understand that I'm not coming here with any kind of knowledge of the truth. I love the fact that we get to do this because it forces me so deep into the text. I have been wrestling and praying over this particular study for days because of the challenge that comes with the topic we're going to talk about. But first, let us do. All right, so I gave out handouts. If you just came in and missed that, they're right back over there. Thanks for all the slides. I got asked for those for by a couple people last week. If they're too small, I'm working on that, so we'll make that a little bit better. But basically, it's so you don't have to write down every single thing that you see, and you can actually just absorb the material and not feel that way. And you can just add on to it as we chat. But if you missed last week, you went through the first eight verses of the ninth chapter of Romans. And here's kind of what we went through. In verses 1 through 8, Paul says, yes, the nation of Israel as a people were chosen by God. This is how his blessings would flow to the entire world. Then, that purpose resulted in individual choices, which are called elections. That is inside of Israel, and it's inside of everybody else. So yes, involving those people, but not necessarily all of those people. There's an elect Israel within the national Israel, an ethnic Israel, that proved that his promises could still be trusted. And that's kind of what he wants you to get out of chapter 9. It's what he wanted the original audience to get. No. You can still trust God's promises, because as we discussed last week, the big issue and what Paul had to address was that if God's promises weren't true, because Israel was promised all of these things, and now you're telling me that's not coming to pass, and what I thought was going to happen didn't happen, if God's promises can't be trusted for Israel, they can't be trusted for anybody at all. Because if he is 1% wrong, then he's 100% wrong. He has to be all or nothing, or he's not holy, he's not righteous, he's not perfect. All of these things have to be fought against. And Paul was traveling, he's doing these missionary journeys, and he's experiencing and running into skeptics who are challenging him on various theological concepts. And so he's having a conversation, and you'll see it in his diatribe format that we'll go through tonight, where he says, but you would say this, and then we would say this. So he's basically talking to an equivalent of the objections that he is facing, and then answering to those. So he chose Israel as a people, but the people more or less became a position. He didn't choose Israel a territory, he chose the people that would follow Jesus Christ. And those would be the ones that would be elect. Now, I want to stop before we even go forward, because I got a question last week about adoption from Renee, is that your name? Remember that, it's phenomenal. What does adoption mean? When Paul uses it five different times in the New Testament, what would the audience have understood that to mean? And what is the difference between how we view adoption and how it was viewed in biblical times? So I did some research, because when she asked the question, I said, that is a great question, and I have zero answers for it. So I went and I looked in various places. I looked in adoption agencies to see what they had to say about the biblical text, but I also looked theologically at what adoption means. So again, the biblical audience, if you look at adoptions as we know them or something reasonably close, there's only a few in Scripture. There's Moses to Pharaoh's daughter. There is Samuel to Eli. There is Esther to Mordecai. There is Jesus to Joseph, because remember, Joseph wasn't the father, but he still took on the role as human father for Jesus. And of course, there is God for us. Now, here are kind of the way, this is how it was seen in Roman times. The privileges that would be bestowed upon the adopted person. It's not somebody that didn't have parents. Sometimes it was, I'm a Roman man, I have territory, I have a little bit of power, but I gave birth to all daughters, I have no heirs. And so you would take on someone else, make them your heir, and be able to pass along your family line, your family money, and those things. The adopted person lost all their rights in the Old Family and gained all the rights of a legitimate son in the New Family. And you can now listen as you hear this. and think about how that would apply to God's adoption for us, and how that's how Paul wanted it to be understood, and how it would have been understood by the Roman audience. So they lost all the rights in the old family. They gained all the rights of a legitimate son in the new family. Then the adopted person becomes the heir to the new father's estate. Even if other sons would then be born, that would not affect the rights of the one that had been adopted. By Roman law, all the children, whether sons or daughters, inherited equally under this. So you look at it again, you're the heir to the new father's estate. Everybody else that might be born after you, they're going to have the same thing, but you're still the heir to all of the estate. You're still there. The third one, by law, the old life of the adopted person was wiped out completely. And that would include all debts being canceled. So think about adoption in terms of debt, and think about us being adopted and our sin debt being wiped away. In effect, what Jesus did on the cross is he was just like, it's like you went to pay your bill at the restaurant. I want to say Mike Nguyen preached on this once. And he said, you know, you go up and you want to pay your bill at the restaurant, and you get up to it, and you're about to hand them your card, and they said, God's going to take care of it. That's pretty much what Jesus did for everyone who trusts and believes in him. So then you are regarded as a new person entering into a new life with which the past had nothing to do. Dead in your sins, reborn. And then fourth, in the eyes of the law, that person absolutely becomes the son of his new father, or daughter of his new father. So hopefully that answers the question at least a little bit. Paul is making a very spiritual, theological connotation to adoption. And he's using the Roman law to lay out that you become children of God, adopted into the estate with the new life, with every benefit and privilege that comes with being a part of God's family. Can I just say that's pretty cool? And powerful. And positive to hear about your relationship with your Creator. So, one, I'm glad the question was asked. If anybody does have any other questions, I asked for water and I got it. So I got an answer to my question as well. Please just ask me. And if I don't know, then I'm going to do my best to try and get an answer that at least starts to get to the heart of the matter. Now, let's move on to Romans. Romans 9, verses 9 through 10. This, again, I was using ESV, but the chronological Bible that we're using here at the church is another very good translation. It says, "For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac." So we talked about, again, the promise of salvation. It's not because of anything we did. It's not because of who we are. It's not because of who our father was. It's not because of our lineage. It's not because of how much money we have. It's not because of where we live. It's not physical. It's not ethnic. His choices have been there all along from the very beginning. Because he chose one, not the other. He chose Isaac, not Ishmael. Well, the one problem there is that Isaac and Ishmael had different mothers. So how can you go further? That's why he says in verse 10, "And not only so." And not only so, I would translate to be, I got a better example. It's like, well, you think that's good? Check this out. That's effectively what he's saying. Isaac and Ishmael had different mothers. Jacob and Esau had the same mother. They had the same father, Isaac, which on paper means they both come from the promised line. So what does that mean? They both are entitled to the same thing. They're both entitled to the same blessing, this being eternal salvation. We looked at Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac got the blessing of eternal salvation, and Ishmael and his people, the Edomites, instead, or the people that would become modern day, pretty much the most of the Middle East now, most of Asia, they got a whole lot of multitudes. They have a ton of people. And that's exactly what they were promised. Your descendants will be numerous. But that was all that they were actually promised in that moment. So, I want to give you a little bit more detail on Jacob and Esau that Paul understood. This is from Douglas Moo and his commentary. The original Greek meaning includes marriage bed in this discussion. So when we're talking about saying mother and saying father, it goes farther, indicating, yes, they both came from Isaac, but they also came from one singular intimate emission. This was one act of conception. It's a further meaning of the above term, basically. So Isaac and Ishmael, they both come from Abraham, but they don't come at the same time, and they don't come from the same woman. One comes from one comes from the other. Here, born of the same mother, sharing the same father, conceived at the same point in time, neither of the twins had a better claim to divine promise as a birthright than the other. But Esau was technically born first. He came out of the womb first. And thus, he would have been head of the family and the traditional heir to the patriarchal blessing in pretty much any family you can imagine. But God chose Jacob. Why? Again, we're not really told why. Just like we said last week, we're not told why God chose. We're simply told that he chose. And we're told he had the right to make that choice in the first place because he is God. It said Romans here, that's Romans 9, 11, and 12. God's purpose reigns. The verses. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. First thing I want you to do, the stuff between the hyphens, eliminate that and read the sentence without it. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, she was told the older will serve the younger. I want you to read what is within the hyphens as if it's parenthetical. It's like Paul has to explain what he's about to tell you before he actually says it, because he knows it's going to cause trouble. He knows it's going to be hard to understand. And so right in the middle of it, it actually breaks the flow of the sentence. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, she was told the older will serve the younger. Okay, that's a complete thought. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. We talked about a chiasm last week, where you have this structure where the verses work like this in a certain passages within the Bible, and they work to one central theme, which is the point of the entire passage, the entire structure, and it's right there in the center. The easiest way, the way I told you to remember it, was simply to say, to be or not to be. There's nothing to ask if not for the or not. The whole point is the or not in the middle. It's the sandwich where the most important point is made in the middle. And we talked about one of the earlier verses here in Romans being the chiasm. In fact, the structure of verses 6 through 29, and that's on the slide as well. If you missed last week, you can see it there. Verses 6 through 29 are a giant chiasm, with God's justice, righteousness, power, mercy, all being the entire theme of all of what is being discussed. So I look at this and I just kind of say, really? It's the stuff within the hyphen that needs to be paid attention to here. So I would view this almost like a chiastic structure, just to make it simple. Because in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it's huge. Hugely important. And so I call it election that is way more important than 2024. Thankfully. And here's where I want to sit down, because I'm going to sit down in this chair for a minute just to give you a visual example of something. So this lesson, looking at election, I don't know what election officially means. I can't tell you how many theologians this week. I can't tell you how many great thinkers I read this week. And I prayed over it, and I realized, we're just not done though. And so I prayed, and I said, how can I bring this discussion about election to a room full of people where I guarantee there are different feelings about how it is interpreted within this very room. I asked a few people in the church, other pastors in the church, a few weeks ago. I said, how do you think the split is in the church between those who are more Reformed in their thinking and those who are more Arminian in their thinking? And the response was 40-60. And the response was also, there are teachers that favor one side and teachers that favor the other side. And I talked to one of my spiritual mentors, and he said, for some days I wake up on the Calvinistic side, and other days I wake up on the Arminian side. And I thought, thank goodness, because I thought I might be the only one. I don't know for sure. So the best way, and the way that I feel like the Spirit has led me to do this, is to lay out both of the major arguments and not give you a conclusion. I just want to tell you what people have said through time about what this means. Because it is, I would say, the single most discussed, debated, argued thing amongst Christians, period, is what this means. It has led to schisms. Churches can't be planted among people that disagree on fundamental issues. This arguably being number one. It's just tough. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. A reminder, God told Rebecca, remember this from Genesis, God told Rebecca he had chosen Jacob before the children were born. The older will serve the younger. Neither had done anything to earn favor. Neither had done anything to cost favor. This was all just divine will. Divine will can be restated. It's this nifty word that we use in church called grace. John Stott, very famous professor and theologian, said, first, election is not just a Pauline or apostolic doctrine. It was also taught by Jesus himself. You go to John 13:18, I'm not speaking of all of you, I know whom I have chosen. Then Stott says, secondly, election is an indispensable foundation of Christian worship in time and eternity. And I thought, what exactly does it mean by that? Luckily, he actually went a little bit further. But effectively, what he says is, when we stand up and sing, when we praise God, when we glorify his name, we do it because inside we know that in no way whatsoever are we responsible for our salvation. In any way, shape, or form. If we were, we could sing our own praises. So we are not justified in singing praises to ourselves. We are not justified in singing praises to our efforts. By praising God, we're basically saved. Our salvation is due entirely to his grace, his will, his initiative, his wisdom, and his power. And if you want a scripture reference, Psalm 115:1, and many other psalms, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of that is why we worship. It's why we sing. It's why we come to Bible study. It's why we pray on our knees. It's why we fall on our face sometimes before God. Because we know our salvation was entirely in his hands. So if we go back, secondly, election is an indispensable foundation of Christian worship in time and eternity. If you found out you were elected to eternal life with God, what would you do? Worship. Praise. Sing. Pray. Shout from the mountaintops, because there's no better news. We call it the gospel. And now again, as I sat down in the chair, this concept is just tough. Most of the commentators that I found, most of the scholars that I found, regardless of the commentary, ones that are used in various churches, some used in Presbyterians, a lot that are in our library here, most of them imply, and most of them favor, the view of God's choice being reflective of salvation and nothing else. That when we talk about the elect, we're talking about eternal life for the chosen, for the elect. By the way, many of them exclude faith as well, because they see faith as some kind of a human work in itself. But there's another view. And it says that in context, the word election doesn't have to do anything with eternal salvation. Instead, it has to do with service for a specific purpose at a specific time. Basically, Jesus was chosen. He was elected. We weren't chosen to be in him. We were chosen in him, which would, if you listen to this argument, point away from the idea that eternal salvation is a choice, but instead is universally applicable to all Christians. Because we weren't chosen among a bunch of people to be in Jesus. We were chosen in Jesus. We are elect because we are Christians. We're not chosen to be Christians. That's the other argument here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. This is Ephesians 1, 3, 4. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Okay. This top one is one to think about.
I happen to be kind of dense. Can you clarify in him? Because I don't quite get it.
Okay. We were chosen in Jesus, who was also chosen. We were not chosen just as people to be in Jesus. It's not like a bunch of people were selected that they were going to be in Christ. We were all created in Christ. That's seemingly what the argument is.
What does that mean?
In terms of...
I'm not...
Let me go a little further and see if it comes back around, and then I'll go back to that if it doesn't. This first sentence kind of struck me. Because, again, looking at this other argument, I don't know that it washes, by the way. Again, I'm not going to tell you what I think. I'm just going to go through the text itself and the way that it's been argued. Judas was chosen also. With the same exact terminology of chosen. John 6, verse 70. Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? How is Judas Iscariot chosen by the ruler? There are three possibilities that people go to, that theologians go to. One is that God elects some for eternity in heaven and some to hell. That's called the doctrine of reprobation. I struggle with that on a huge level, but it's out there, as many of you know. Number two is that Judas was actually elected into eternal life. There are people that believe that. They believe he was elected, he was saved. And then the third possibility that's argued is that election is to a task. It's to service. Judas was chosen and elected to fulfill a task for God's ultimate purpose, not to receive eternal life. If you look at John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. The argument here being, he didn't just choose the 11 to do any work in the kingdom. But instead, he chose them for the specific task of learning from him in a discipling relationship in order to do the things he did. Namely, disciple others who would disciple others who would disciple others who would be multiplying disciples. So, you're reading it and you're thinking about all of this. And it's just difficult to wrap your brain around. And we're going to get to some catharsis here in a little bit. I don't know that I answered your question, Mara. It's a difficult explainer, but it's the way that they get to their conclusion. That being in Jesus and being set aside to be in Jesus would indicate that God chose some that Jesus would represent and not others, if that makes any sense. I'll try to find more on it, though. I'll actually make a note of that to go back to it. And maybe it will actually get covered as we go a little further. 9:13.
Is it?
Go ahead.
Sorry, I'm still...
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
My brain's sitting here spinning on this one, too.
Yeah, yeah. Mine, too.
I'm wondering, is this talking about to be, like, in relationship with him versus to be in physical proximity to him? Like, there's a difference between in a relationship and just being in the room.
Yeah, that's true.
Is that maybe what they're talking about?
Could be. I think it just has to do with the abiding of, like, actually Jesus being a part of us and us being a part of him as believers, as opposed to, and it might be location, it could be specific. That's definitely one way to look at it. Let's see, because I think there is more to come on it here. Verse 13 says, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate. That's tough too. Every time I've read that, I'm like, man, what is that? He hated? Anytime you hear that somebody was hated, I remember talking to my mom the other day, and she was talking about politics, which I did hate. But she immediately was just like, you know, your father thought I hated this candidate. I said, Lee, you never knew me at all, because I've never hated anybody in my entire life. Hate's a strong word. We're taught never to hate anything, so we cringe and we recoil every time we hear the word hate. But let's take it theologically and try to break it down and what Paul means here. There's, again, three arguments historically for the biblical meaning. The good news is it doesn't really matter, and I think we can all kind of get the gist of what's being said. One is that it's not about individuals, but about historical destinies of people, meaning Israel I loved, but the Edomites I hate. Not this individual I love, this individual I hate. The second is that hated actually means rejected. If the chosen and the elect is what we're talking about being blessed, then using the word love means to be chosen. Hate means to be rejected. Withheld from the ultimate blessing in this case. And then, I think number three is the most compelling. But before we get there, I do want you to remember, both boys were very sinful people. Esau was a sensual hedonist, in every sense of the word. And Jacob was a conniving trickster, just as his name implied that he was going to be. So it's not like one of these guys had high ground, and would have been the obvious one to have received anything. Here's the third one. I call it chocolate over vanilla. There's a whole lot of idioms in the Bible. Idioms just being things that become common turn phrases in ancient times. Hate is a Hebrew idiom for preference. And this is interesting because these two passages are about the same thing, about the same event, but they're written in a different way, and I think it kind of lends credence to this being more believable. Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And then Matthew 10:37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What are we told over and over again in the Old Testament? Our God is a jealous God. And by jealous, when you go back into the biblical text of what does that mean, because again, that seems to ascribe a really negative connotation to God. No, it's like, last night I got upset with Clara Grace, my 3-year-old daughter, because she just wouldn't do what I knew was going to be the best thing for her, which was, if you just eat this, there's ice cream. And she just wouldn't eat. And drove me insane. I was like, why won't you listen to me? I know what you want. I want it too, because I said we can't have treats unless you eat. None of us in the room are going to have ice cream unless you eat the green beans right now. So don't ruin this for me. So I look at him just like, I know what's best for you and you won't do it. Why would you turn away from me this way? It's the same way. God is looking at us repeatedly, and he's just like, I love you so much, I can't stand to see you miss the ice cream. I love you so much that I can't share you with somebody who doesn't have your best in mind. I try to live by this because so many times what I think I'm going to get or what I think is best for me is almost not. And I find out later on, oh, that happened so that this can happen. Great quote. The thief of God's best is the great. Because it's the thing you think is really, really good that keeps you from what God actually wants for you. And we're so finite in our knowledge, we're so limited in what we know, that we will just go after the great, not realizing there's a larger purpose in mind that's so much greater. if we just wait and stop and let God be God. So if you look at these, I think if you read through them again, whoever loves father or mother more than me, he preferred, for whatever reason, Jacob preferred Rachel. God chose Jacob. He preferred Jacob. We choose Christ over all others. The description being the not chosen are the not chosen according to purpose, not value. It's not that Esau didn't have value. It's not even that Ishmael didn't have value. It's just this is God's divine plan, and these are the instruments. These are the agents. These are the people that he preferred to carry out that plan. I think that one's better than the other two, personally. But again, I'm not going to give you too many conclusions. Now we can move to verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. By no means in Greek basically means never, ever, 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 ever. It means certainly not. It means not at all. It means let it never be so. That's in some translations. But generally, if you really wanted to take it to just the most colloquial usage, it's just no, absolutely not. Paul is using, as I mentioned earlier, diatribe. So he's arguing against an invisible person that reflects challenges he's faced from people as he's gone through his ministry. So it's almost like a Q&A where he's going to say, well, here's the objection. Would we say this? Absolutely not, and here's why. So the objection that's being raised here is how can a good God possibly pick some and condemn others? Especially because this entire chapter is largely centered on Israel and how some of Israel is elect Israel and some is unelect Israel, and this explains a lot of promises of this and that. And here he's saying so many of these Israelites are excluded from this. They were his covenant people from the very beginning, and now you've got these uncircumcised Gentiles all over the place, and some of them are saved? That doesn't seem fair. It's a pretty strong argument. It's a pretty strong objection. Here is what Douglas Moo says in the Holman commentary to Paul's argument. If God decides, apart from anything in a human being, whom he's going to choose and whom he's going to reject, how can he still be righteous, and how can he blame people if they reject him? So unrighteous has various meanings, and that's the fun thing about especially the New Testament, is so many of these words have so many, it's called glosses in Greek, but it means meanings. It's just various meanings, and usually certain authors mean certain things throughout all of their writing. So if you study Paul, you get to know kind of what his meaning when he used certain words were. But if you look at righteousness, unrighteousness can and did it sometimes refer to like a Jewish understanding of his promises to them as a whole. We were all promised this, it would be unrighteous for you not to give it to us. But it also means God's faithfulness to his own person and character. It would be unrighteous for him to be unfaithful to his own person and character. This is where you have to be perfectly holy, but also perfectly just. This is where you have the love and the wrath. You can't have one without the other. He can't be all loving and just, that's why there had to be a cost for sin, because God abhors sin. He cannot, like, it's not something that he can just, it's not something he can just, you know, throw underneath the bed or close the closet door so it looks like the room's been cleaned. He can't deal with it at all. There must be justice to it. So if you look at it as God's faithfulness to his own person and character, it's actually going to be the second portion against which God's acts are going to have to be measured. Not the first one. He has to be who he is because we must let God be God. Remember, if you look again at the chiasm, it's all about, what's all of this about? 6 through 29, in the middle, it's all about God's righteousness, his justice, his mercy, his power. Thomas Schreiner talks about righteousness in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, which you guys covered months ago, and unrighteousness here in chapter 9. They both come in the same pattern. Like if you go back and you read in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, you'll see kind of the same Q&A, same diatribe format, where you have truth and faithfulness on one side, and then you have refusal to praise and worship the Creator on the other side. I didn't write all of those verses in the slide, just because, you know, that's going to be a lot of text there. But you'll find that the structure is almost identical. And so this is calling back to that in the same way. Now, let's look at mercy. And mercy is another, like I said, I read something, I guess it would have been this afternoon, as a matter of fact, when I was trying to put the finishing touches on everything, where it just said, you know, many people believe chapter 9 of Romans is the most difficult thing to try and understand or describe in the entire Bible. I don't know if that's true, but it's close. What is mercy? Verses 15 and 16, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. First, we remember from last week, earlier in Romans, it's not about who you are, and it's not about where you come from. It's not about your ethnicity. It's not about your people group or your nation. And here it is, it's not about anything that you could do or anything that you could say or any effort that you could put forth. It's all on God. Romans 3:5, which is part of what we were just talking about. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Again, the flip side of what we were just reading in chapter 9. He says, I speak in a human way. The note that I put up here is the objection in 3:5 is that Paul, from the objectors, from the skeptics, is that Paul has somehow made God unjust for how he condemns sinners. Basically, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, shall we say God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? It's like, if this is all about glorifying God, that's pretty unrighteous. I'm speaking in that way. And then, here, in the verse prior, he says Paul, the same skeptics would say that Paul now makes God unjust for how he saves sinners. Kenneth Boa, who's a professor, says that this is the best example of our human condition because we constantly resist the ways of God. No one seeks after God, not even one. In our natural state, we kind of still play our own God way too often. We don't like it when he judges or when he saves, because in either case, he's the authority. And the world teaches us over and over again that we should be our own authority. So our human condition, our natural state is that we're going to do what we want to do, and how dare you judge us or save them. And now I want to give you some catharsis before we continue. I was so glad to find this quote. Thomas Schreiner, writing at the end of Romans 9, a long article that he had written for a theological journal, wrote this. He said, there are times when Scripture strongly affirms two realities that cannot finally be resolved logically by us. Such mysteries should only be adopted if that is where the biblical evidence leads. I believe the biblical evidence compels us to see such a mystery in the case of divine election and human responsibility. I'm grateful for that. Because what Thomas Schreiner is saying is we just can't understand. And the biblical evidence tells us we can't understand. Everything that I've just laid out to you is the best way I know of to lay it out to you. And I don't even know if I even understand half of what I just said. That's how complicated theologically this is. So my take on that is, it's okay for us not to claim we know everything, or to point fingers at people, or to display arrogance. And that's the problem that comes with thinking you know what all of this means. You know, Calvinists are often chided for being incredibly arrogant because they were the elect. Well, of course it makes sense for them to then say that they were all chosen. Somehow that makes them special. So sometimes that comes across very arrogant and very pretentious. I think it's fair to say, I don't know, none of you know, but we know Jesus Christ, and that's enough.
Amen.
The rest of Scripture, and even this, we know that there is a lot of heavy stuff coming here. The one thing we can't do is go ask Paul exactly what he meant. So, one of the conclusions from all of this, as I've gone deeper and deeper into Romans, one of the truths that I have learned is we will never and can never plumb the depth of Scripture, ever. Which is why we should never stop reading. I can read Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone, and I can tell you what happened in that book. I don't necessarily, some of it might differ a few years from now, but I can read Dostoevsky, I can read Crime and Punishment and tell you what happened to Raskolnikov. But if I just read this once and then just go about the rest of my life, boy, I've missed it. There's so much depth and so much richness to everything that happens in Romans. When I told a really good friend of mine, who's a long-time Bible teacher, that I was tasked with Romans for the first class that I've ever tried to teach, his response was, oh, good, they gave you an easy one. And he had a look on his face like, maybe you should find a different line of work. I just know what I know. And I know that if there was something else that I had to know beyond any shadow of a doubt, God would make that clear to me. And that's why I'm okay observing this from the darkness. I just don't know. There's fog in front of us. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts, declares the Lord. I find that cathartic. And now we can get back to the headache. Actually, that's the part of it, too. It's a good song. 9, 15, and 16. Justice. What is justice? Combination of all due to sin. So then mercy is God's choice to extend mercy. Mercy is what we understand to be. Mercy is God's choice to extend an olive branch to accomplish his purpose of bringing salvation to many. The argument, though, is he is just. He is not unjust. Because justice was served by condemning all human sin to begin with. So then anyone he chooses to offer mercy to, that's a gift of God. That's a blessing. The justice is actually being true to his character and being fully holy and saying, you ate of that tree because you didn't trust in my goodness. And any sin that we commit, as we all are going to do, as I did when I didn't realize that light was red when I turned into the church tonight, I guess it's not a sin, but probably shouldn't have done it. Justice was served to all humanity by condemning their sin to begin with. John Stott. Good comment. Says the question of God's justness is misguided. The basis on which God deals savingly with sinners is not justice, but mercy. He deals with the sin by condemning all to death. He is merciful with any sinner in which that is taken away. So if you go to the Old Testament, two passages pretty close to one another. Exodus 33, verse 19. I'm going to be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Very similar to what we're reading here in Romans. Exodus 34:6. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Remember, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. The justice is the guilt itself. Clearing it is mercy. He deals with sin, and by proxy sinners, with justice. Mercy is the sentence being taken away. Are the flip side to 15 and 16. 15 and 16, he's talking about Moses in Exodus. And mercy. And now he's going to talk about hardening Pharaoh's heart and the negative side of that. These four verses, if you read them, you'll see 15 and 16 as a positive example, 17 and 18 as a negative example, but they're both of the same thing. 17 and 18, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Back to John Stott, the wonder is not that some are saved and others not, but that anybody is saved at all. If therefore anybody is lost, the blame is theirs. But if anybody is saved, the credit is God's. We were lost, but now we are found. Some are saved, but why? If we were all guilty, if we all did the thing he could not abide, how is anybody saved at all? That's the argument you can make against those that want to paint the idea that every religion leads to the same place. Well, why would God just have one way to him? Why would Islam basically teach the same thing, or Hinduism teach the same thing, or Buddhism teach the same thing? Don't they all pretty much end in the same place? Many non-believers make that argument pretty strongly. And the comeback is really similar to what John Stott is saying here. It's like, why would there just be one way? The response is, why is there a way? Why is there a way at all? There didn't have to be. There's one way. And yes, it does necessarily exclude all other ways. 2 + 2 = 4 doesn't equal 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. There's actually a right answer. God didn't have to create a way. We were all dead in our sins from the moment the fall happened. But he did create a way. But it doesn't then stand to reason that just because others don't necessarily believe that way, that somehow God created a pathway for them too. No, he created a pathway through divine revelation and creation that we read about in the Holy Bible, and we understand what that actually means. And as such, we recognize that Jesus came, died for us, went back so that we could all have eternal life with him. It's similar to you. Yes, not everybody is saved. But how and why is anybody saved at all? It's because God is good. God is merciful. Raise up. This translation is to appoint to a significant role in salvation history. For this very purpose, I have raised you up. Here, he raised up Pharaoh and gave him a pretty significant worldly role in order to demonstrate God's power, and in order to demonstrate his power. And the longer the Exodus went on, the bigger that story became, and then God's name in that story would go even further across the rest of the earth. One of the problems for us, one of the reasons why Romans is so difficult, especially this back half, is that we can only see things through our own experience. When we think of choice, when we think of adoption, when we think of all these different things, we can only see them based on what we've experienced and what we know. And then we recognize, oh yeah, but he's omnipotent. That's a real problem. Like, he's omniscient. That's a real problem because there's so much he knows that we don't. I don't even know if we could see in a microscope what we could see compared to what he could see. So, Boa in his commentary says, we think God makes choices for the same reasons we do. Our choices are motivated by something we see in another person. Something redeemable, or I choose this woman over this woman for physical characteristics, or because she has things in common with me, or whatever. Any choice that you make gets determined on something. There's some reason. Usually it's about the person. It's about a condition of that person or the character of that person. And Paul here and throughout Romans is saying, that ain't how God works. That is not at all how God works. And as we mentioned, his power is two-sided, just like verses 15 and 16 are about Moses and Israel and salvation. Here we're talking about judgment for Egypt and Pharaoh. They work together, first of all, because they certainly cross paths a time or 100. But they also reflect diametric opposites. Here we got Batman and the Joker, basically. And you think of hardening in Paul's writings. Here again, this is where I was talking about hardening can mean different things to different people, but Paul used it in one specific way throughout Scripture. And I'm going to give you a couple of other examples in the New Testament of Paul's writings to help make this point. Basically, what it means is an inflexibility and an insensibility to the gospel. It's resistance to information. It's rejecting anything that you're told because I just know better. And that hinders people from being saved. You can tell them to the blue in the face, they're not going to know. What did Jesus say? I can perform every sign and miracle in the world and tell you that I'm God, and it would be obvious to everybody in the world, and some of you still aren't going to believe. There's just some that are not going to believe. You know it. We see it. There are people that you can look at and have conversations with, and there's some where it's just, you know what? I know I'm wasting my time. It's sad, but it's true. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:14, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Again, inflexibility, insensibility to the gospel message of Jesus Christ that hinders people from being saved. Their minds were hardened, therefore, because Christ is the only way that you can remove the veil, take the scales from your eyes and see, they've basically been reading through it and they're never going to get it. Ephesians 4:18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart, ignorance of information. They don't have eternal life in God. They're not living in a redeeming relationship, a personal relationship with their Creator because of the ignorance that is in them. They are darkened in their understanding, hardness of heart. That's what Paul means. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 2, there's another example of something similar. This is 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 2 through 11. I gave you a little bit of a description. I'm going to read it to you, though. It says, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come, unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Heard this part. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So you've got a powerful man of lawlessness that emerges, the Antichrist, proclaiming himself to be God. Something is holding his power back that eventually is just going to let him be unrestrained, pure evil. And then he's going to do the false signs and the wonders, and a lot of people are going to buy into that when God removes them. That's the exact opposite of mercy. The quote that I found was, if mercy, or election in this case, if mercy is not giving people what they deserve, then the hardening is simply allowing what they deserve to run its full course. That's giving you over to your sin. Pharaoh was bad before the heart was hardened. We remember that. He was the nastiest guy in the Bible before all of the things were happening. This guy was not going down the right path. And eventually you just, okay, I guess I'm going to have to let you. It's like, I'm just going to give you over to this because I know ultimately what happens through this. You have this argument between whether or not Pharaoh hardened his heart or whether or not God does it. But I found a commentator that I think sums it up really, really well. It's Grant Osborne. And he says that this conclusion in verse 18 will also help you understand all of 7 through 13, as well as 15 and 16 that we just talked about. He says, quote, mercy and justice are interdependent aspects of God's holy character. The point in Exodus and Romans is that God did so, this being mercy and hardening, to accomplish his own purposes. There's been too much debate on whether God hardened him or Pharaoh hardened his own heart. In Exodus, both are true. And the final answer is another one we will know only when we get to heaven. It is not an issue here. Paul's emphasis is on God's sovereign decision and right to harden Pharaoh. Again, another person saying, man, there's a whole lot of debate we don't know. That might be another theme of Romans is, But he's right, both are true. We do know there were times Pharaoh hardened his heart, and there were times where no matter what information came, God made sure that Pharaoh did not respond to it correctly for a larger purpose. Now the last verses we're going to touch on tonight. 19 and 21. You will say to me then, here we go back to that diatribe format we discussed. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? I've described it as, who are you to ask? Who do you think you are? It just reminded me of Job. Instant. When Job finally, even though he had told his friends to quiet down, he finally started to challenge God. So the question here, the objection is, how is it that God can blame Israel or anybody else for refusing his will if that refusal was already predetermined? How can guilt be assigned if that's the case? How can I be guilty of something I had no choice in the first place? And the response from Paul is, who are you to ask? It's not really the answer I wanted, quite frankly. We have neither the right nor the wisdom to talk to God as if we know what he should do or question his decisions. That I agree with, 1,000,000%. There is so much he knows that we've discussed tonight that I know we don't know. How would we question his decisions? I heard anxiety once described as, anxiety is basically telling God, I know better than you what's right for me. And not being able to trust that what happens is going to be used properly. That anxiety, that worry, that envy are all from that same spot of thinking you know better than God what's right for your life. Similar here. How can I be guilty of this? What is true here? What is not true here? We don't have the right. Who are you to ask? So he's using things. He's using biblical references here that are helpful. 2 from Isaiah 29:16. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? That the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me. Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. Isaiah 45:9, woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making where your work has no handles? Again, who are you to tell me how I designed you and what I'm going to use you for? Then right back to the New Testament. Paul writing to Timothy. In chapter 2, verse 20, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. That sounds an awful lot like Romans 19 through 21. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Same author, same guy, Paul. But there's a distinction here in the who are you to ask, because it's how you define ask. Paul's not saying thoughtful questions shouldn't be asked. I ask questions of God every time. I say, why would you do this to me? Why did this thing happen? Why did I waste so much time doing this if you you were just going to take me over here, why didn't you just take me there to begin with? Any number of questions that we ask. But they're not me rebelling. They're not me challenging God and acting like I need to be listened to and he needs to be corrected. And that's the distinction. Thomas Schreiner says, Paul is not censoring someone who asks sincerely perplexed questions, but rather someone who quarrels with God, who talks back or answers back. Such a person manifests a reprehensible spirit of rebellion against God, a refusal to let God be God and acknowledge his or her true status as creature and sinner. So Job was right for a long while, and then he started contending with God. Then he started accusing him. He attempted to correct him. But what did God say? I'm sorry, you hear when I made the world? That's when he shuts him down. Not when Job is, I don't know what's happening, but I trust God. Because he's letting God be God. Paul is emphasizing, throughout all of what we've talked about tonight, but especially right here, that he is dealing with fallen humanity according to both the negative and the positive, the wrath and the mercy. If you want to take tonight into one theme, that's it. Fallen humanity is dealt with by an almighty God according to his wrath and his mercy. And he has the right, the authority, and the choice to do with fallen humanity what he chooses. So what have we learned tonight? The debate rages on. I think we've gotten that conclusion. It's heated. It's compelling on all sides. Friends have been lost. This is why they say don't talk about religion at the dinner table. Certainly, this can get very, very contentious. I said earlier, my takeaway was that we just can't plumb the depths of Scripture fully. And I think the second that we assume we do know, that's when we need to check ourselves, humble ourselves, and start reading some other people. Because I don't have a high enough opinion of myself to think that I could possibly understand Romans all the way through and stand in front of you and say, listen to me and know that what I'm telling you is the truth. We've got to humble ourselves. And we've got to pray continually that when we open the Word, God and the Holy Spirit are going to show us history, not what we're going to necessarily learn. That's what exegesis is. In preaching, there's exegesis and eisegesis, both Greek terms. Exegesis is what is supposed to be done in preaching roles and teaching roles. Exegesis, ex means open, and or it means out, and eis means in. Eisegesis is reading into the text what I wanted to say and telling you that. I got this thing that I think is really cool, so I think this text could be kind of twisted just enough to make you think that if you send me $50 and a couple of seeds, I'm going to turn that into prosperity. Remember Jay on Sunday talking about Jeremiah and what that means, but not going through the entire thing, taking it out of context. Entire cults have been started. Jehovah's Witnesses have been started by taking the Bible out of context. Exegesis is the process of laying open Scripture so that the truth will come out. It is laying it open in such a way that God's truth is revealed. And it takes a whole lot of prayer and a whole lot of humility. And I think that anybody who reads the Bible needs to approach it humbly. The fact that we have it is miraculous. The fact that we're able to study it is miraculous, but we got to pray over it. We got to pray and understand it and pray that we take from it what God and the Holy Spirit intend and nothing else. Because it's so easy to buy into the false teaching and the false prophecy. The other few things that he mentions, Paul makes clear God has purposes and he has choices in history. And people and situations are all towards the purposes of making his name known and increasing his glory among his adopted children. And then I put again, don't stop asking questions to God, but you've got to come to him the right way. Meekly, understanding our own feebleness, understanding what we don't understand. Somebody said something I thought was incredibly profound. That somebody goes without a name right now because I can't remember. But he said, our greatest significance is our insignificance. We are so significant because we have a chance to know God, and that's really it. There's nothing about us individually that is anywhere near as important as that. That's why I mentioned to you that when John said the apostle whom Jesus loved, people misread that and think that that's some kind of arrogant, ha-ha, I'm the only one that Jesus loved. John's taking his own name out and saying the only thing that matters to me is not even my own name, it's just the fact that God loves me. He's not saying I'm the only one. He's saying I'm the one that Jesus loves. So John, that's garbage, that's refuse. I consider that all nothing. We don't understand, and he does. And now, I'm going to give you a quote that you can sleep with tonight and the rest of this week, because I know a lot of this is challenging. And guess what? Paul's going to try to continue and explain all of this throughout the rest of the chapter. That's going to be fun to try and get through next week. This quote, God created humanity with full knowledge of the fall, and so provided a Savior who would die for the sins of all humankind. Many sinners would repent in faith, but the majority would refuse and prefer to live in sin. God foreknew both and destined some to salvation and others to damnation. What we have yet to decide is the relationship between these three factors. God's foreknowledge, the decisions of individuals, and God's predetermined decision. Once again, we don't know, and we're still arguing over it, and long after all of us are gone, provided the Lord doesn't come back before that point, we're still not going to know, and neither are they. We're going to keep on working on it. Paul's going to try and explain more to us next week. But the one thing that we do know that I think is pretty important is that God created and that he provided a Savior. The rest of it doesn't really matter all that much in the context of that. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I pray on the drive over here that I would simply open the text up. Not try to sway a conclusion, not have all the answers, but just try to faithfully offer up whatever words the Holy Spirit would put into my mouth. I hope that I succeeded in that. Thank you for your word, as rich and deep and sometimes challenging as it can be. My prayer continues to be for everyone in this room that each week they would fall more in love with Scripture. Be more hungry for it. Be willing to sacrifice more for it. And get to know you better as a result of that. We thank you for Romans. We thank you for Paul. We thank you for the divine intervention of the Holy Spirit to put the words that we've talked about tonight.